All right. And if you're able, would you stand? I'll read the Word of God in your hearing. And we ask God's blessing on our time together. Hebrews 12:12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And finally, verse 17, for you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with many tears. Amen.
Amen.
Our Father, we need your help to see and understand what you're saying to us in this text. We know that our lives and our hearts are open before you right now, just as your word is open before our eyes. And we ask you to do and complete your work in us today, so that we might be all the better for having assembled here today. Grant us grace to order our lives according to your will and word.
Yes,
Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
May we sit there. All right. Last week, we looked at verses 3 and 4 of Hebrews 12, we were exhorted not to grow weary, right? Not to grow weary, not to grow faint-hearted in our struggle against sin. Mm-hmm. We were to find encouragement as we actually meditate on the sufferings of Christ. Mm-hmm. Because his sufferings were much more severe than ours. And we should not try to rationalize in our minds, how is it going to help me to meditate on his suffering? We need to trust the Lord, what? All our hearts, and not lean to my rationale and my reasoning. If God says that I'll be encouraged by meditating on Christ and his sufferings, then I want to, put a bit of say, Justin, Justin, see if he's not, if he doesn't know what he needs.
Yeah.
So we're to find encouragement by not always stressing out over our problems, but to see that our Savior, our Master, has gone through far worse in victory.
Yes.
And he says, follow me, follow me. We also were encouraged not to forget the value of God's discipline. Because you remember, we saw last week that God's discipline is reserved for God's children.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And God's children are special to him. And we learned that discipline actually is God's way of providing guidance. And that therefore, the Christian doesn't listen to this new philosophy that says that disciplining our child is bad.
Amen.
The Christian listens to God and says that if you spare the rod, you prove that you what? You hate your child.
Yeah.
And everybody that was raised up under the rod knows
Amen.
It didn't feel good at the time, but it sure kept us.
Amen. Amen.
We were bad as it was, but it kept us out of some more severe
Amen.
And difficult situations.
Amen.
And so discipline was a good thing. And thank God that he applies it to his children.
Mm.
He doesn't just leave us alone. I remember when I was growing up, you could always spot him. They called it a spoiled child. You remember that back in those days?
Yeah.
A child that the parents didn't discipline, that had their way. And it was a terrible thing to see parents try to manage out in public children that they've not learned to manage in private.
Mm.
Amen.
And see, God handles us in private.
Yeah.
To manage our lives so that when we get out in public, we represent the right.
Yes, yes, sir.
Right.
Yes.
That's a good father.
Yes.
That's a good father. And then finally, we learn that all discipline is painful and unpleasant at the time it's being applied.
Mm.
But the end result, that's what we look for, the end result. It actually provides a peaceful relationship with God. It provides a peaceful fellowship with God. And so it helps you to walk with Him and talk with Him, because you learn that it's better to be close to God than to wander off out here and do my thing and then have to be brought back. Right?
Yes.
And so when you submit to it, that's what it says, when you're trained by God's discipline, it's wonderful.
Amen.
It's the best life there is. And so today, as we think about these this paragraph, I divided my thinking up this way. In verses 12, 13, and 14, I call that spiritual healing. Mm-hmm. All right? Spiritual healing. And then the last three verses, 15, 16, and 17, I call that spiritual dangers. Because, you know, it's really no different than going to a doctor. You go to see a doctor, and the doctor says, they listen to you, try to discern what's wrong with you. And then the doctor prescribes a remedy, right? And the remedy is to correct the problem, to bring, we know that God heals, but that's the whole idea. It's the remedy is to restore you back where you need to be.
Yes.
But if you don't do it, there are dangers. You're warned that, you know, your medical situation is like this. And so you have a choice, and that's really what you see. You can either accept God's way of spiritual healing or be prepared for the consequences of the dangers. Got it?
Amen.
And really, this is going to be, we're going to talk about a pretty grave situation. We have to, because it's right here.
Amen.
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 The Christian doesn't avoid unpleasant discussions in the Bible, because that's life.
Amen.
Thank God that He doesn't avoid addressing any subject of life. You ready?
Amen.
All right, let's go. So as we begin to think about spiritual healing, I'll just tell you up front, there are three words that I kind of extracted from these three verses. One of them is strengthen. Second word in the next verse is straighten. And then in verse 14, it's strive. I didn't try to come up with some acrostic. That's the way it worked out, okay?
Amen.
We're going to look at being strengthened, what it means to straighten, have your life straightened, and then finally, what things we should be striving after, okay? So, verse 12. What is it that we need to do when it comes to the area of strengthening? You look at verse 12. You see that phrase in verse 12, lift up your drooping hands. You see that? And strengthen your weak knees. Drooping hands and weak knees.
Yeah.
Right? Runners. You know that if you can watch it, you can kind of tell. Anybody knows anything about running, you know that your hands, your arms help set the rhythm, right? And it's a sad thing, but if you haven't properly worked on your arms and running, your arms can cause you to lose your rhythm in the race. That amazing? So you see the picture he's painting here. The idea, and of course, you know, weak knees is a person whose legs are, if you run, you know how they can feel. Your legs are getting kind of what we call rubbery, right?
Amen.
So this is a picture of a runner who's getting tired. Right? Remember that Adrian Jordan? We talked about the athlete. This is the picture. This is the Bible's picture of the athlete that's getting tired. You see how it says in verse 3? Consider him and endure from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. These Christians have actually begun to do that. They've begun, and you and I know that experience. You begin to grow weary and faint-hearted in the race of life. And so the question I ask is, how can a weak Christian be strengthened in the race of life? And I've got two recommendations. I call it internal attitude or thinking and external encouragement. In other words, there needs to be this dual dynamic happening to the Christian.
Amen.
You need things going on inside you, but you also need help outside you.
Amen.
God designed it that way. He didn't intend for any of us to be isolated and to think that you're independent. But we are. That's the reason He calls us a body.
Amen.
We are dependent of one another.
Amen. Amen.
But neither should we think that there is no help for me unless I'm with someone. There is help, even if you are isolated, as the Apostle John was. There's still help, right? But we shouldn't isolate ourselves because of arrogance or pride or, you know, I don't want someone to see me. You know, we get in this condition. We need both. You remember how back in chapter 10, we didn't look at it in this study, but you're familiar with the book of Hebrews. The problem was these Christians were getting so discouraged they stopped attending church. They started pulling away. Not just the church attendance, but actually losing heart and the effectiveness in church. And so he had to write to them, don't neglect to assemble or come together, as is the habit of some. But persevere in that. Encouraging one another. You see, that's the whole idea. Encouraging one another to love and good deeds. We need that. We need that. Now, so what I see here is that the Christian has to learn to remember and remind yourself of what is true. See, like in these previous verses here that we've looked at, the section prior to verse 12, remind yourself that, you remember how you said, don't forget that the value of discipline as a child. Don't forget, remember when we looked at that. So when you are going through these testy situations, first of all, don't forget that you are a child of God.
Amen. Amen.
That's tremendous. I belong to Him.
Yeah.
My welfare is in His hands.
Yeah.
Don't forget that.
Yeah.
And don't forget that Jesus is your example. That's what He said before. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. He's the author, the perfecter of your faith. Don't forget that. I've got someone to help me here.
Yeah.
When nobody else seems to have good advice, I can fix my eyes on Jesus.
Yeah.
And He'll pull me through.
Yeah.
Don't forget that. See? Don't forget that God says, I chose the lifestyle for you.
All right.
By my, I know what you can handle.
Right.
You didn't have a choice in which family you were born into.
Okay.
God says, I chose it.
We need to be at peace with it.
That's right.
Be at peace with it.
Yeah.
Amen.
Regardless of how much of a mess that the situation might have been, God knew that.
Yes.
When He brought you into it. He's got plans to break you through. Right? So you got to remember and remind yourself. As a matter of fact, when the way Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, he says that the way you handle stress, worry, after you remember there in chapter 4, where it says that be anxious for nothing, prayer and supplication. You know, so prayer is obviously the fundamental means of handling stress. But then he moves on into verse 8, I think it is. And he says, finally, brother, remember how he says, whatever is true, right, or whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think on these things.
That's right.
So your thinking is fundamental when you begin to get tired. You know how it works. You're getting tired and you start, oh, what am I thinking like? You ever had that? why would I be considering quitting? Or, you know? Mm-hmm. Or why am I seeing everything as negative? And you know how it is when you get tired? Mm-hmm. It's like your body. You know when your body gets tired, you don't want people touching you. I remember when Alma was pregnant and her husband's trying to comfort her pregnant wife and near the end.
Well,
there is no comfort.
There's no way to win at this deal. And so Christian, we have to be careful when we're edgy and testy. And you have to watch the way you think. Your perspective affects everything. Mm. Right? Again, I remember back in the pregnancy phase, you know, the whole idea, we went to these, I don't know, you go to those classes and all, and then breathing was a big deal. Except when you get in the real deal. I'm on that train. it's just gone. And as a Christian, you have to be careful when you get in that pressure point that you don't want to forget. You remember?
That's right.
You don't want to forget all that training. Why did we go through all God? Why did I train you if you're not going to use it when the time is right?
Okay.
Right? So, and I've said this before, I'll say it again. You really do need to memorize Scripture because that's when you finish it off. You got all these thoughts going through your head.
Yeah.
Right? So, you need that internal encouragement. You remember how the psalmist says, I think in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, all through me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, forget none of his benefits, right? Who pardons all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit. Why? He said, Saul, we need to remember this. Remember this. See? You have to remind yourself when you're going through things. And so the whole idea here is that we get internal encouragement from the way we think, and we get external encouragement from others. And so I sum it up like this. You need to learn to encourage yourself, and you need to also learn to encourage others. Mm. That's the way it works. Don't think you're so low that you can't help somebody. Amen. Mm. Right? If you think, my life's such a mess, how in the world can I be of help to anybody else? Mm. God says, let me handle that. You just do what I tell you.
Yeah.
You got it?
Amen.
So that's how we strengthen. And then the second word I see is straighten. See that in verse 13. It says, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. And so here, this is another picture of a runner, an athlete, right? This athlete is pictured as being lame or crippled. And you know what happens when you see a runner pull up, you know, but the runner is determined to go on. It's just one of those things is that something has really gone wrong, and you know what happens. You begin to overcompensate, right? Mm. You begin to overcompensate when you got something wrong with one side, and you're putting too much weight, too much pressure on it. That's the picture you got here.
Yeah.
So this runner is crippled or lame, and if you keep on doing that, he's saying, eventually you're going to pull something out of, you're going to dislocate a joint. Mm-hmm. You get the picture? Mm-hmm. You can't continue to misuse your body wasn't designed to be overcompensated like that, okay? But you're so determined that you're not going to correct the problem. You're just gonna forge your way ahead, okay? And so that's not what God means by persevere. Sometimes there are legitimate problems that need to be corrected.
Amen.
Okay. Again, from the medical field. You know, sometimes you may have a cold or something, and you just have to wait it out. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, the medicine thing—they're not going to accelerate the problem. They make it a bit more comfortable, but the process it takes time. Amen. Other situations, you have to take some corrective action. You know, you got a lesion or something. Waiting it out isn't going to. It's going to require some surgery or some medical, you know, but I mean, something's going to have to be done to correct the problem. And so that's the issue here, is that you got a serious problem, and if you don't correct it, it's going to lead to a major and even more serious problem. That's the whole idea of a dislocated joint. Kids, stay with me now. And then he applies that to the church, okay? What was happening there is some of the believers have gotten weak. You see, like a weak part of your body that got weak, and they've begun to pull away. You see, that weak joint doesn't contribute anymore to the body. You're trying to overcompensate now with other parts of the body because this joint, this member isn't contributing. Mm-hmm. So they began to pull away. And here's the point of this pastor as he's writing to this church. He's saying, be careful, because if you don't correct the problem with that weak member, they will begin to dislocate themselves from you. Pull, not just pull back, but actually pull away from the church. Mm-hmm. Get the picture? Mm-hmm. You cannot sit around and watch a weak member and think that you can just go on and the body is just going to be fine. Remember how Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and it says that you've got to learn. Stop this competition. When one hurts, what?
Amen. Amen.
Likewise, when one has joy and rejoices, rather than being envious, we what? We all ought to find joy. Okay? And so, but here's a problem where a weak member is really in serious problem. Got a serious situation going on. Now look, and this is very important. You see that phrase? I don't know what your translation says, but look at verse 13. Mine says, "And make straight paths." Whatever. I don't know how yours is translated, but that phrase right there, "make straight paths." That's an important phrase. And here's what I want you to get. This is the whole idea of straighten. Okay, what this pastor is saying to members of this church is, you, when you face problems and issues and trials and troubles in your life, don't try to go around them. Don't always avoid pressure and problems, trying to duck in and dodge in and find the easy way out at your job. You know the pressure is coming up on people that are Christians, and so you want to stay incognito. You know, you want to blend. And God is saying, don't continue to look for the easy way out. You got problems in your family. Don't keep wiggling and trying to get around. He's saying, face it head on. Make a straight, go straight for it. Deal with it biblically. Handle it, resolve it. Trust God that if you go head on, and you know how it is. Sometimes you put something off. You put it off and maybe weeks and months, and it's not getting better. What? It's actually getting worse. And so here's this pastor's concern. What's happening, he's saying, is that weak a Christian is watching you. Now you're the strong one. Yet you don't trust God enough to handle your issues in life biblically. And so the weak one is saying, what should I? You see, that's his point. The weak members are watching you. Because of that, this point is that weaker members, if you approach this matter biblically and handle your problems straight on, weaker members will actually be encouraged to do this.
Amen.
Amen.
You got it? But we that's the way we live. We live by example. I've sat through all your Bible classes in Sunday school, and I've sat through all the teachings. But when I see you, you got a whole lot of information, but you sure don't apply it. You see, when it comes to life, that's the dilemma. That weaker member needs to see that this works, and the Bible calls that being healed. You see the picture. So rather than them being injured and possibly dislocated, they're brought stronger. They're brought back into the fabric of the church, and the body is healed and is stronger. Got it? So that's the whole idea of being straightened in verse 13. And then the last issue here on spiritual healing is the another S. I call it strive. Strive. So we've looked at being strengthened. We've looked at the straighten our lives. And now we're going to look at the objective for striving. Verse 14, look at it. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Christian, this verse makes it clear that peace and holiness have to be central in our thinking. These are not nebulous. These are not optional objectives for us. This pastor says this needs to be in front of you as goals and objectives you're moving toward. And not just one or two. The entire church is moving toward peace and holiness. Okay? The word strive, unfortunately, some of our English translations don't give the real thrust of the word. The word strive in the original language literally means an intense effort for a specific purpose. Don't forget that. That's in the etymology of the word. It doesn't just mean an intense. There are a lot of serious people. All kinds of religions and people. I mean, obviously, look at a lot of the Muslim world. Mm-hmm. They're very serious. Mm-hmm. Would you die if you weren't? Would you commit suicide if you weren't serious? Mm-hmm. And you could just go right down the line of people serious. That's not the issue. You need to be serious about your object mm-hmm. of faith is what matters. And so he's saying your goals have to be clear. Put the effort in, but make sure you're moving toward the right goal.
Yeah.
Okay. He's saying that our clear objectives as Christians ought to be peace and holiness. Christians ought to seek, you may be familiar with Romans 12, you familiar with Romans 12, 18? You remember how it says, if possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. I mean, that's a general principle for every Christian. It also says that there are occasions when what? It's not possible to live at peace. But he's saying, make sure that you have done everything you can to live at peace with people. Mm. I don't think that that's what he's getting at here. Because he's writing to this Christian community about problems with the Christian community falling apart. And a part of the problem is that you don't have the kind of peace among yourselves, as you said. It's not the problem with peace with folks outside. The problem is peace among you all. You get the point? And so, for example, if you go back to Romans 12, turn back to Romans 12 real quick. I think I mentioned to you 12:18. That's the general principle, you know, live peaceably with everyone. But if you look at 16, the first sentence in 16, it says, live in harmony with one another. You see, that's the point. It's Christian with Christian. Learn to live in harmony, live in peace with each other. Look at chapter 14, Romans 14 and verse 19. So then, let us, this is Christians, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual ability. That's the point he's getting in right here. That needs to be our one of our fundamental goals, and we need to strive at it. And peace, then, here's the definition that I give. Peace means harmony in personal relationships. Harmony between, in this case, the strong and the weak. You remember Paul wrote to Rome, he says, you know, you strong Christians need to stop judging the weaker Christians. Stop looking down upon them because you feel like you are so superior to them. Accept them. Not just tolerate them. Accept them. Welcome them. Okay?
And so there needs to be harmony between not just the strong and the weak, between levels of education, socioeconomic situations, races, whatever the situation may be. In the church, no, however they handle it outside is between, that's in the world. But in the church, there are not to be those kind of distinctions among God's children, you see? And so he's saying to this church, a part of the reason that you've got weak people, it was the same way within the book of Acts.
Yeah.
Remember you had this partiality going on there. You had this widows that were not Jewish. And so because they were not Jewish, they were being what? Overlooked.
Mm-hmm.
And the Spirit of God says, no, we're not going to have that. You may have that kind of a partiality in the world, but you don't bring that into the church. You got it? And so, peace means that everybody that Jesus saves is my brother and sister. It doesn't matter how old they are. You see? That's the reason in our church we don't take children and segregate them. And I'm not being critical of ways to provide education. What I'm saying is that a child in the body of Christ ought to feel as much a part of the body as any other Christian.
Amen.
It's just as an 80 or 90 year old. Okay? So that's peace. That's harmony. And today, I see a trend that's somewhat disturbing because, particularly with larger churches, rather than the church growing together, we got segregation. You got four services because they can't worship together. You know, you got a traditional, you got a this, you got a that. Mm-hmm. What's that?
Mm-hmm.
Surely we can have enough peace in one body to be able to. Mm-hmm. Surely we can agree on music. We can agree on what's wrong.
Yeah.
That peace is not the goal.
Mm-hmm.
The goal is what I like
and
what pleases me.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
See, rather than what ought to edify what
the body.
Us all.
Yes, yes.
You understand? And so this is not a little thing. And when you begin to isolate people, that's they get weak. They were intended to be a part of. You see, when I joined this church. I didn't join this group. I joined the church, and you go put me in a group. Now, I'm not being critical. I'm just saying we need to really assess what really edifies. What really edifies. You understand?
Amen.
And so, not only is peace to be a central goal, holiness is likewise. And you say, I said, holiness is so critical that without it, no one will see the Lord. I believe that what he's basically saying there is that you cannot enter the presence of the Lord without holiness. Remember how 1 John 3 says that, beloved, we are God's children and has not appeared yet as to what we shall be. But when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall what? See him as he is. Oh, my brother, my sister, that's what we look forward to.
Yes.
The day when we'll see him, as 1 Corinthians says, face to face.
Yes.
We'll see him. And so you won't see Jesus, not in a pleasant, joyful way. You won't see him unless you have been made holy.
Well,
you can't be made holy apart from Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Our holiness is in him.
Yeah.
It's in him. So this whole idea here, though, is practical holiness. If you love him, then he says, keep my commandments.
Yeah.
You need to live like him. That's what this pastor is saying. When people look at this church, they ought to see the character of Christ.
Well,
Jesus said, they'll know by the love that you have for one another. They'll know you, right? That distinguishes you. The peace and holiness distinguishes us as actual believers. Now this is the most important statement about this verse. You listen to me?
That's right.
I believe that this is the point. That's the definition of holiness. It means living according to the will and word of God. Here's the summary of the whole thing. Holiness proves that you love God. Okay? Peace proves that you love man. Now, this is very important. Jesus was once asked, what? What is the great commandment? Mm-hmm. What did he say? The first and great commandment is what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's holiness. But then he says there's one more great commandment, and that is you shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. He said the whole Bible hinges on these two commandments. Mm. This is it, brothers, sisters. Mm. This is it. Holiness proves we love God. Peace proves we love each other. That's it. That's Christian living. Mm. That's what this pastor is saying. That needs to be your goal. That's the same thing that Jesus said. That's what the Bible from cover to cover proves. Yeah, the commandments. Why were the commandments written? For us to learn to love God and people.
Yeah.
You love God, you don't have idols, and you don't take God's name in vain. Mm. But you love people, you don't lie. You don't dishonor your parents. You see? Mm. So they're not just laws and rules. Mm. They were written so that we learn to love God and love people.
Mm.
You got it?
Yes, sir.
All right. Now, if that was uncomfortable for you, this next section is really good. This is the edifying part. In other words, this is what we ought to be doing. But just as, again, in a medical situation, that physician will tell you what you should do. But they'll also warn you. If you don't do it, there are consequences. And that's what we need to talk about. All right? So the next, again, we looked at these three areas here with spiritual healing. The next area is what I call spiritual dangers. Can you find verse 15 and 16? Let's read those together. Hebrews 12, verses 15 and 16. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. This is a really grave situation. What is failure to obtain the grace of God? If you're a Christian, you're thinking about it. What in the world could it mean to fail to obtain the grace of God? When grace is central to me as a Christian, right? Grace! Without grace, what would I be? Mm-hmm. Grace is fundamental. And so what could it possibly mean to fail to obtain it? Now, you look at this. Failure to obtain the grace of God means that a person does not respond positively to God's call and his offer of grace.
Mm.
That's the reason it's so serious. Mm. God calls, and he calls not because we're worthy. He calls not because we're good. He calls not because we've been righteous. He calls knowing that we're sinners. He calls knowing that we love darkness and that we live against him. He calls anyway. And so he calls by grace. And that's the reason Ephesians 2 would say, by grace we have been saved.
Yes.
Grace!
Yes.
That's fundamental. I wouldn't be saved if it weren't for grace.
Yes.
And so when you see this, you ought to say, oh my, someone has walked away from grace?
Mm.
From grace? Mm. The greatest offer that has ever been made?
Mm.
To give you something precious when you deserve nothing.
Yeah.
Oh, grace. And so a person responds negatively to grace.
Mm.
And they remain unsaved.
Hmm.
This is tragic. You know, in your mind, don't start painting the picture of some this awful heretic. He's writing to people in the church.
Amen. Amen.
People that sit around you maybe week after week.
Hmm.
Who have grace offered to them.
Hmm.
Week after week.
Mm.
And walk away. Mm. The ones who you maybe work with. See, because
Unfortunately, you know, when we've been talking about this on Wednesdays, you should not think that, you know, your ministry is inviting people to come to church. God puts you in a sphere where you have influence, because that's where He wants the gospel to take you. You have influence over people that never walk in the church. And the grace, they may be turning down the grace offered from you. God does not plan. The Bible clearly says no one would have an excuse on that.
Amen. Amen.
Because God would have made it plain. Even in some of the foreign areas where you say, well, the gospel hadn't been preached, God said they have enough light in creation to know someone somewhere. Yeah. And if they respond to that light, God says, I'll send them more light. And so you have to make sure that you've been faithful. All right? Amen. To take that light, that gospel light, wherever you are. Now, this y'all got to stay with me now. He gives three sins, only three, that may lead to this kind of negative response to the offer of grace. Three sins, and they're serious, and God forbid that they be found among us. You ready? All right. Let's look at the first one. Now, probably in most Bibles, mine says that no root of bitterness spring up. Your translation is hope, but it says something like that. A root of bitterness. Obviously right to an agrarian culture. It's the idea of something poisonous, a poisonous plant that can spring up and obviously then affect lots of others, okay? Let me just explain it to you this way. I think I wrote it down. This means that these three serious sins here is defiance toward God. You know, it's taken from Deuteronomy 29. You go back and read there, you'll find that God had brought Israel out, and yet among true Israel, you had this mixed group of people. Everybody didn't leave for the right reason. They didn't leave because they loved God, and that's the way it is. They left because they saw this a good thing. I'm gonna ride the coattails here of what may be a good thing, okay? But they got out there, and their true heart is like Judas. He was riding along. Think of it, 3 years. Enjoying all of the fringe benefits.
Yes, sir.
Didn't believe it at all. And so you had some of these people with Israel. And so what happened is that what was inside eventually came out. They were defiant all along, but they were compliant until they reached the point to where they said no more. It's like the people with Jesus. You know, they, as long as he was giving them a free meal, free buffet, he was fantastic. Free buffet every day, we'll follow you. When the war, you know, this whole idea of commitment, can't go with you there, right? Thousands turned away. That's too hard. So what you got here is that God says defiance toward Him after He's been so good to you is one of the gravest sins. Defiance. You don't plan to submit. You're stubborn. You move along. You only do the things that benefit you. And you cause problems in the church because you don't say it, but it's all about you. What you want and what you feel. You see? And Judas is in among the people of God. And what this verse is warning is, make sure that's not you. Make sure that's not you. And I hope to convince you of that. Remember, it's like going to the doctor. The doctor says, here's the correction. But if you don't take grace, if you don't take Christ, if you don't submit to Him, then here's the consequence. Okay? Defiance toward God is the first thing. Second sin, and by the way, you remember what it says? The problem is that it spreads. Remember how the Bible says, a little one, little leaven, eventually if you don't check it, it leavens the whole lump. And so you begin to get this little defiance
sprinkling up all over the place if you don't deal with it. Paul told the church at Corinth, right? Why would you let this man sit here and have this immoral relationship with his stepmother? Everybody in this church knows that's wrong.
Yeah.
Paul says, take care of it. It's going to ruin those who are trying to live holy, trying to live upright. We've all seen it. When you begin to back off, compromise, you see, thinking that there's a better way. There's no peace and holiness have to be the goals. Right? As unpleasant as it has to be. Sometimes.
Yes.
And then the next sin is sexual immorality, and I don't have to define that. It's kind of sad to say in our culture, but sexual immorality has to be defined. That's tragic, isn't it? Because in our day and time, there's certain kinds of things that are defined as sex.
Yes.
It's not that. It's not immoral. But now a Christian has to go back to God's definition, right?
That's right.
So here, God, according to Hebrews 13:4, says that marriage is the only legitimate place for sex, where it's holy and honorable. Any other kind of sexual relationship is immoral. You don't have to struggle with it and try to figure it out. If it's not in marriage, it's immoral. Amen.
Yeah.
Even if it's in your mind.
Well,
in Jesus.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
So get it out of your mind.
Amen.
Because all that you're doing, the devil is going to bring you an opportunity if it's in your mind.
Amen.
Right, Christian?
Yes, sir.
This is the second sin that, and you can see, when a person is engrossed in this kind of immorality, they're not going to respond to grace because they're enjoying that lifestyle. If I give up this, if I go for grace, I got to give up this. And he says, no. And so that's the problem. When you have turned down grace for sex, you're in trouble.
Yes,
that's what this pastor is saying. And it's happening in the church everywhere. Not just in the congregation, it's happening with pastors everywhere. Turn down grace for sex. This is serious. There's no reason that anybody here should be caught in it, because God has warned. And then finally, third sin that he mentions there is my Bible calls it unholy like Esau. I don't know what yours says, but basically when you look at the Greek word, what it really means is to be godless. It means to have your mind so set on worldliness that nothing else matters. And so that's the reason I call it total worldliness. You're so engrossed in materialism and the things of this world that you will turn down grace to get what you want in this life. You got it? And so, the story of Esau, Genesis 25, that's what he did, right? He came in, he was hungry, his brother was cooking, and so obviously, Jacob's a schemer, and it's really sad. You look at some of the lives of these old saints, and you wonder. But that's the kind of mess that their lives were messy, just like ours.
Amen.
God still, and that's the reason we got hope, right? But so he came in and decided to accept the offer of having a meal to give away his birthright. His birthright wasn't worth anything. He says, "I'm hungry. I treat the things of God as if they're worthless, just to get me a meal, to get some food in my stomach that's going to last for me a day. I'll turn down what is eternal to get something that will satisfy me for one day." That's his point.
Yes, sir.
If all that you can think about is today,
well,
and not your eternal future, then you have turned down grace. And it's happening all the time. It's happening all the time. This world is offering it every day.
Yes, sir.
You remember 1 John 2 talks about that, right? Love not the world, nor the things of the world, or those things that are of the world, and not from the Father, with the old King James, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, boastful pride, pride of life, right? You just have to be careful, because your eyes will fixate themselves on things that you think do you good, and they really don't. Love of money, love of pleasure, the love of power, and that's the way. That's what our employees use.
Mm-hmm.
I had it. They tried to pressure me for years. If you want a promotion, really, you got to be willing to do this. This right. That's the deal. If you want to move up, here's what you need to give up. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. If you want to make sure you're going to get your raises, and you. I couldn't go with it. And so, but God took care of me anyway.
Amen. Amen.
So
Amen.
You have to make that. You have to make that. You have to be like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You may be planning to fire for me, but I know God's able. If I have to go into fire, I still know He's able. Right. And so, don't yield to that pressure. For money, love of money, pleasure, and power, and those kind of things. And the last thought here then is, believers are to take the responsibility. Matt, let me show you why I'm saying that. You see that? Look at verse 15. You see that very first phrase there? See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. It's my responsibility. It's your responsibility to see to it that no member of our church begins to slip into these areas. You can see when someone is materialism is beginning to affect it. Now I'm not saying that we have any Christian that's dominated by it, but you don't want these signs. You see, when you see this again, the doctor can see signs of problems, and they want to prevent you from going any further. That's the reason the Bible says we need reproof and correction.
Yeah.
Because there are things wrong that you want to correct so that runner can finish the race. Okay? So if you see little signs of these things, you know, you see some member that's acting sexually improper. Nip it. Well, let's talk for a minute. All right? Let's talk for a minute. The church is no place for anybody to come and be tempted. Right, Christians?
Amen.
Of all the places.
Amen.
Church should be a place that you have problems with sexual temptation.
Amen.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
All worldliness. We shouldn't come here and be envying somebody else's car or house, mm-hmm. job. No. So that's what I mean. We have to, and this is not a pastor's charge here. This is written to every church member. Every church member is supposed to take responsibility for every other church member. And stop saying, well, surely somebody sees it. No, maybe you're the only one. And maybe you can see it early enough to do something about it. That's the point. Love them enough to do something about it.
Mm.
We got it? And then the last area, the last verse, there's what I call failure to repent. So we looked at a failure to obtain grace, and then verse 17 talks about a failure to repent. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you Bible scholars, you know that there's a difference between repentance and remorse, right? Repentance, this Greek word metanoia, means to change one's mind and purpose, leading to a changed life.
Mm-hmm.
This is very important. I remember when I was a younger Christian, used to hear the only definition of repentance is that you change your mind.
But actually, the word for remorse means change of mind. You know what it means? It basically means you have second thoughts. That's not repentance. A lot of folks have second thoughts, but they don't change. It's just they regret. They regret they, but they did, but I don't regret it enough to change my life. I wish I hadn't got caught. So it's a change of mind and purpose that actually redirects my life. Got it? And so failure to do that is the danger that this pastor is speaking of. And again, he's using Esau as the example. Now, you know, if you know the story of Esau, you know he eventually had second thoughts. In other words, he decided, I just gave up my birthright. What in the world? What was I thinking? But now he didn't repent. He didn't change. Now he just wanted back. Hey, bro, can I get my birthright back? But I don't plan to change.
Yeah.
I want you to change and give it back to me.
Yeah.
You see, that's not repentance. And so the Bible points to Esau as an example of a man who had a chance to repent, but he didn't. He couldn't change his life when he saw his error, but he didn't. He didn't go to God and say, "Lord, forgive me for treating this great, gracious gift with such trite, with such insignificance. Forgive me. Even if I don't get it back, Lord, forgive me." You see, that's repentance. I don't need to. Repentance isn't going back and saying, "I need to get back where I was." No. I don't deserve to be. That's great. I don't deserve to be back anywhere. But Lord, just receive me, right? Remember the sinner that was praying there in the synagogue, right? He said, I don't deserve this. I'm a sinner. Forgive me." And so that phrase there, you see, no chance to repent. You see that in near the end of verse 17? That phrase means that he would not repent when he had the opportunity. And then it reaches the point where he could not. It's the same way with Jesus and so many he ministered to. They would not change when Jesus was there, and so he left. And when he's gone, that's it. You cannot. The same way with Pharaoh. Remember? God says, I'm going to give him opportunity, but he's not going to do it. And then I'm going to fix him where he cannot do it. That's serious. And basically, what it means is that God pulls back his hand of conviction. You know, you see people do things, you read and see the news reports. How could a mother do this? Or how could someone do this? Because they have no, their conscience has been seared. God has removed that guilt from them.
Yes.
You don't want to be there. I did some awful things before I was saved. And with, you know, you find ways to try to cover it up. You know, whether it's getting high or, you know, throwing yourself into things. But the point is, I don't want to feel this guilt. But thank God he doesn't remove that.
Yeah.
Because if you no longer feel that guilt, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. So the warning is that a person may resist God so long that repentance becomes impossible. That's the reason I told you that this section was so great. And if you read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, you see that example. You know, I thought about something. When I was growing up, I got injured all the time. You know, when you grow up in the South, my dad had all kind of junk. Stepping on nails, doing this, getting cut, getting scratched. Sometimes you can have an injury or a wound, and if you treat it early, it's fine. But then sometimes people delay, right? You can delay getting a wound treated, and it becomes infected. And then what happens when it gets infected? It no longer is isolated to the place where you were originally injured. Now it begins to strict.
Mm-hmm.
Now you've got a much more serious problem than if you had treated it when the injury first happened, right? You should have corrected it when it first happened. But now, you still major it, and you've seen this. I mean, sometimes the people didn't do it because they procrastinated, they just couldn't. But sometimes you've seen people delay medical assistance, and that infection can get so bad that it's no longer, you can't restore.
Hmm.
You can't save the area, right? It's got to be removed. Okay? So the same way is true in the spiritual life is that, now you know that, and our nervous system tells you that, right? Really, you just cut yourself, right? You just injured yourself, and thank God for that nervous system that does it, right?
Yeah.
Spiritually, our conscience is that nervous system. And so your conscience says to you, that's wrong.
Yeah.
And you say, yeah,
but
just not going to do anything about that right now. And you begin to delay. And it doesn't get better. What? Gets worse. And here's a couple of comments that I wrote for myself as we try to wrap up. When you think about that, when God brings a conviction and you delay and decide I'm not going to do anything about it, no one should presume that you'll have a second opportunity.
Amen.
And you think about it, because we all do it at times. You assume, well, I hear you, but maybe I'll get to that tomorrow or next week.
Mm.
I know I need to take care of the problem with this person, but I'll get to it later. No one should assume that you're going to have another opportunity or a second chance to repent. This applies to unbelievers like Esau and Judas. No, there's no question with that, but listen to me, Christian. It also applies to believers. Let me tell you why. If anybody's ever read 1 Corinthians 11, this is a case where the Spirit of God had reproved this church. You don't know the story. They were having a Lord's Supper and fellowship meal. People were bringing their meals in, and they were being selfish. People were bringing your meal, your offering, and you go and eat yours because you want to make sure you get yours, whether anybody else gets it or not. People were coming in, getting drunk, and absolutely abusive when it came to the Lord's Supper and the fellowship meal. And Paul said, you should be judging yourself, but because you won't do it, some of you are weak. Some are sick, and some of you are dead. You don't get another opportunity, he says. So, Christian, don't live. You remember how Paul said it in Romans 6, I believe it is. Shall we sin?
Yeah.
Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound or increase? What did he say? God forbid that we do that. That you just presume upon God that I hear you, Lord, and I know I'm wrong, but I'll get to it.
True.
Don't do that, Christian. Don't presume that you have a second chance or another opportunity. I know I've been a bit long, and so let's wrap up this way. My brothers and sisters, let's consider what we've learned today. In the race of life, all Christians need to be strengthened or encouraged at times. We all agree with that, right?
Yeah.
Other Christians are affected by the way we live in times of trouble. We all must agree that we must diligently strive for peace and holiness among ourselves, and we must never presume that we will have another opportunity to repent. I want you to close your Bibles and think with me for a minute now. Are you memorizing any scripture that will help and encourage you in time of need? If you can't get to your Bible, do you have any reserve in your heart to help you in your trouble? Second question. Do you seek to encourage other Christians when you know they're weak? You know they're hurting. You know they're in pain. Do you reach out? Third question. Do you attempt to solve and resolve problems in your life biblically when you know other people are watching? Are you willing to love, forgive, and be patient with other people for the sake of peace and for your love to Jesus? By the way, I don't know if I mentioned this or not. If you're not willing to love, forgive people, and be patient with them, not going to be any peace. Got to have it. Got to have it. Last question. Are you convinced that you should repent every time God brings conviction and gives you opportunity?
Yeah.
Every time you ought to repent. The answer to these questions is between you and God. But I certainly hope that your answer is yes. Yes, I love Jesus. Yes, I submit myself to Him. Yes, I hide His word in my heart. Yes, I seek to encourage myself and others in the Word of God. Yes, I will resolve my problems biblically. Yes, I will love, forgive, and be patient with others. Yes, I will repent when given the opportunity. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, my soul says yes. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that you will say yes to the Lord too. Say yes to His love for you. Yes to His life for you. Yes to His death for you. Yes to His resurrection for you. Yes to His call to you. Yes to His grace given to you. And yes to this wonderful opportunity for you to repent today and to leave. Say yes, my friend. You'll never regret it. Our Father, thank You for every opportunity that we have to demonstrate our love for You, to turn away from sin, to love our neighbor, to be good and faithful ambassadors for Christ. Forgive us for the times that we fail, the times that we find ourselves growing weary, faint-hearted. Thank You for being so faithful to encourage us, to help us to straighten our paths, and granting us great power and grace to strive for peace and holiness. And now I ask You to guard us, Lord. You handpicked the ones that should be here today. And so I ask a special blessing upon the lives of the ones who are here and the ones that will hear this by some other media, that You will keep us from any defiance, resisting Your grace, keep us from sexual immorality and from worldliness. We love You, Lord, because You first loved us, and we want You to be pleased with our life. And I ask You then, if there's someone here today that has not surrendered to Christ, would You work with power in their hearts, make Jesus real and bring them